John's comments as the introduction to my sermon. That was a very good introduction, very real life introduction. Well, this is week two of a series on prayer, so I want to take a minute and just review a little bit from last week. So if we'll put up the first slide. A couple things that we saw. First, our view of prayer depends on our view of God. And I looked last week at four different common views of God. And the second, our view of prayer also depends on our view of the Christian life. Do we look at Christian life as this duty and I'm just pressing my nose to the grindstone all the time? Do we think, well, I've got to impress God. I want to get on God's good side. Those are all distortions to what life, Christian life, is all about. And again, we got just a little glimpse of part of it from Ron as he talked about his life and his temptations and struggles and his hopes and his trust in God. All of us need our views of God and of the Christian life to be adjusted, to be refined. And as Christians are all growing in our understanding of these things. And then we also shared a description of the Christian life, that prayer is meant to be a conversation where your life and your God meet. Which means that this shouldn't be occasional prayer, only in emergencies kind of a prayer. It should be a daily conversation where we're talking with God about all of life. And we saw last week that Jesus is our example of this kind of prayer. And so we asked the question, how do you and I get this kind of prayer? And we looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Notice that word unveiled. A veil is covers. In this case, it's a cover where we have trouble seeing clearly. And so God clears our spiritual eyes so that as we read the Bible, we see God more clearly. We see Jesus more clearly. And then what this is telling us, God is telling us, is that He is changing Christians. We're being transformed. It's a process, and we're in the middle of it. And again, if you heard Ron as he talked, he was an example of a person in the middle of life, walking with God. We're being transformed, but we're not just sitting back waiting. God's design includes our effort. And then I want to include another description of prayer. Prayer is opening up the door of our lives to the risen Christ so that you and I can be doing what we see in the Bible. We can do what we heard Ron talking about. God, here's me. Here's the real me. Here's my hopes, my desires, my dreams, my fears, everything else. And I want to talk to you, the real God. Not some God I've made. Not some picture of God that I've drawn myself. The real God that shows Himself in the Bible. Well, today we come in the series on prayer looking at Jesus' model prayer. It's part of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And you'll notice as we read, in just a second we're going to read the scripture together, that Jesus starts with some correction, with some things not to do. So remain seated, but let's read together Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15. Let's read together. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Notice that when Jesus starts, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Now, the hypocrites in this case are very religious people. And they also think very highly of themselves, and they want everybody else to think highly of them. And so they have studied long and hard about praying, and they pray in the synagogues, that is like church. But they also pray on the street corner. Why? Because more people will hear them. And you can be sure that their prayers were very eloquent, designed to impress. But what Jesus says is, God's not impressed, not in the least. And in fact, most people, as they saw them long enough, would realize these people are stuck up on themselves. And Jesus says, they got what they wanted. They wanted people to be seen, to see them, and that's what happened. And that's it. Now in verse 6, he says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I can't pray in front of other people. We can and we should. But the goal isn't for other people to be impressed with our prayers. Anytime we pray, we should be speaking honestly with God. But some things that we pray about are private. And other things people know about or we want them to know about or we share together in those things we pray in public. And then in verse 7, Jesus says, don't heap up empty phrases. God isn't impressed with all your words. And just so you know, you're not telling God anything that he doesn't already know. In these two beginning comments where he talks about the hypocrite and he talks about the people with all the empty words, he's connecting these comments, or they are connected to what we talked about last week, these distorted views of God, the unhappy God that we're trying to impress, trying to get him to like us. And so we're trying to figure out, how do I be spiritual? How do I look spiritual? And that's what the hypocrites, the Pharisees, were doing. And then this other picture, I'm telling God all these things. It's like you think he didn't know. And so now you're telling him. And so it's connected to these views. So what we're talking about with the views from last week, it isn't just abstract philosophical stuff. It's actually ways that we think and other people think. And then Jesus moves on to the model prayer, to the prayer itself. He says, pray like this. And you actually find this prayer in Matthew, which we just read, and in Luke. And in Luke 11, what you see is that Jesus' followers had come to him and said, would you teach us how to pray? And this is what he said to them in response. And you notice that when Jesus says, all right, here's how I want you to pray, he doesn't give them a list of rules. He doesn't say, here's a handbook with principles on prayer. Learn these. He gives them a model, a very simple model, an example that they could follow. And in the next few weeks, as we look at other scriptures and prayers in scriptures, what we're going to see are more examples. But these are not examples where we're expected to only pray the words that are there and repeat them rotely. It's a framework for us. It shows us some things to be praying about, some things to think about, and we can use that. So for example, when you look at the book of Psalms, that's 150 songs, but all those songs can also be used as examples for prayer. And in it, you see the whole gamut. You see people that are delighted in God, and they are praising God. You see people that are scared to death, that are depressed, that are confused, people that are looking at others with envy. The real them is connecting to the real God. And all those are examples of things that of ways that we can pray. So let's look at the first part of the prayer. And notice it all focuses on God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus begins, our Father. And I don't think you and I recognize that in that day how radical that was. Because they had a distant God. That's how they thought of God. He's big, yes. Powerful, yes. He created everything just by speaking. But he's way out there. Where did they get that way out there idea from? Other religions. And so Jesus says, you can talk to God and say, our Father. But notice in the prayer, it's all our and us. It's not my and me. Which tells us that as Christians, we have millions of spiritual brothers and sisters. And our focus isn't to pray just for ourselves, but to do like we did just a few minutes ago with Ron, to pray for Ron and Susie and for their family, to pray for others. Now, all of us have fathers. Some were better than others. Some were good. Some of us had close relationships. Some of us had more distant relationships. But as we look at God, he's the only perfect Father. And he wants a close personal relationship with us. That's what he's calling us into. And when you look at an example of a child with God the Father, look at Jesus. Because Jesus was God the Son. And his relationship, this is what we see. Jesus on earth was obeying his Father's will. But he wasn't just doing his duty. Yes, he was obeying God. And he even said, I came here to do the will of my Father. But he also delighted in obeying God, in pleasing God. And he talked with God every day. And while he's doing all of this, he's making his way towards his Father's home. He knows that when he dies, he's going to be back with his Father, and he's looking forward to that as well. That's a picture for us, to be obeying God, pleasing God, delighting in God, trying to delight God, talking with him, and we know we have that promise too as well, that we'll be in heaven with God one day. And as we look at God in the Bible and in our lives, we're not trying to gain his favor. What we see is that he already loves us. He loved us first. And we see his forgiveness and his mercy and his justice and his wisdom. But it's easy to forget, especially as adults, and there's a lot of adults here today, that Christians are God's children. And he's our Father. And so you and I can come to God at any time about anything without any reservations. You know, I mentioned last week this book by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. And I encourage you, if you don't have it, get it. It is a great, great book. And one of the things that he says in there, that he encourages us to do, is learn to pray to God the way that a young child comes to their parent. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember when my children were younger, I would just kind of clench my teeth whenever I knew that we were going to go past a McDonald's. Why? In fact, I would sometimes, oh, children, look at that. McDonald's is over here. I'm pointing them this way. I don't want them to see the arches. Because I know as soon as they see the arches, I'm going to hear, Daddy, I'm hungry. Can we get a snack? Why? Because when you have a young child, what they're thinking about comes out. That's what they talk about. Somehow, and I don't know that we teach it directly this way in the church, but we certainly absorb it. We get this picture that if you and I are going to pray, we have to, you know, get ourselves all spiritual. And then I can talk to Father. Here's the encouragement. And again, we saw an example of it with Ron. You come to God and you start with whatever's on your mind. If you're just thrilled that your ball team just won the game, hey, great, thanks God, we won the game. Or if you're concerned because you got a test coming up and you know you didn't study like you should have. Or you've got some challenge at work or whatever it is. Whatever's on your mind, start with that and talk to God. And then after you've talked with him about those kinds of things, then you can move on to whatever kind of pattern or other example model you want to follow. It could be the model prayer. It could be something else. It could be ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. whatever it is. But in this, it should be the real you talking to the real God. But it's not just our Father, it's our Father in heaven. God is the King of the universe. He's all-powerful, which means, since He's a king, that my life and yours, they're not ours to live as we please. In fact, every person who ever has ever lived has God as their king, which is why when you and I turn away from God, it's called rebellion. But God promises this. He promises that one day He'll bring all His children to heaven to be with Him. There's another good book that I was looking at this week. It's by Philip Keller, the same man who wrote A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. He wrote a book called A Layman Looks at the Lord's Prayer. And in it, when he's talking about this one section, Our Father in Heaven, that God's in heaven, he lists out from the Bible 21 ways that life in heaven is different from life here on earth as we know it now. And he studied this with his wife while she was in the hospital dying of cancer. It was inoperable. And the two of them were studying and looking for various verses all through the Bible. And it was such a great comfort to the both of them as they looked and said, this is what we have in store. And so his wife, just like Ron, could say, you know, whenever God's time is for me to go to heaven, that's great. I'm ready to graduate. Kind of like Paul, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To physically die is to be in heaven and to be with God, and that's so much better. I remember my grandmother, who had heart surgery in her 80s, and the doctor was very concerned. And he said, now, Mrs. Hayes, you know, this is a very dangerous operation. You might not survive. And I think I might have told you this, but she said to him, doctor, don't worry about it. Whichever way it comes out, I'll be fine. And she ended up dying on the table. But she went in with her confidence. I'll be in heaven, and God will be there to welcome me. And then we get to the first request. Hallowed be your name. To hallow means to treat as holy. And you know what? Most of us don't use either of those two words in our regular conversation. So I'm very glad for one writer who put this request in these words. If you'll put it up. God, may your person, your identity, your character, your reputation, your power, your authority, your very being, always be honored, respected, held in awe. And I'm glad they added that last part. And appreciate it. That's what it means, hallowed be your name. God, may every part of you, every aspect of you, be honored and respected, held in awe and appreciated. One of the reasons that we need to be praying this is because God isn't always honored and respected. But there's a whole other aspect to this, which is as we begin to see God and how good and great and beautiful and powerful and pure and wholesome God is, we begin to see our own weakness and our own selfishness and meanness. We see ourselves for who we are. And so is it any wonder that many people are uncomfortable with God and talking about God? The second request, your kingdom come. You know, the idea of the kingdom of God baffled Jesus' followers back then, and it still has us confused today. So, I like the way, again, another writer put it. When we have this request, your kingdom come, we're inviting God to establish His kingship in the hearts and lives of people like you and me. That He would be king. Now, in one sense, God is sovereign. He already rules the whole world. But this is saying, God, would you work so that more and more people, men and women, boys and girls, willingly acknowledge God as their king, delighted to have God as their king. Now, we're told in the scriptures that one day, every single person who's ever existed will stand before God and then bow. We will acknowledge God as king But when that happens, not everybody's going to be happy about it. But those of us that have seen God's love, have been given God's love, we can respond. And so this request is saying, God, would you work in me? And would you work in other people so that we delight in having you not as only as God our provider, but God our King? And then the next one, next request, your will be done. Now this prayer has been prayed for 2,000 years by millions and millions, billions of people. But how often have these words, your will be done, been said, and the people saying them did not think at all about what God's will is, and when they said them, they had no intention of keeping them, okay, of doing what God's will is. I can tell you that's been me in the past, and sometimes still is. Now, why is that? Because we're all born saying, my will be done. So, think about it. We're born saying, my will be done. God is teaching us to say, your will be done. Is it any surprise that we have some conflict between us and God? Some confrontation with the two wills? No, it shouldn't be any surprise. And as God shares his will with us, we realize it applies to every part of life. And so as you and I, if we want to know God's will, we find it in his word, in the Bible, as we read. And we see not only his will, what he tells us to do, but we also see his character. And then, the last part of that request, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. But have you thought of doing God's will this way? When you and I truly love someone, we delight in doing what they want. When you and I truly love someone, we delight in doing what they want. We want to please them. So how do you and I come to the place where we want to do God's will and we enjoy it? That's the $64 question, isn't it? Well, here's a couple of thoughts. First, think about, remember how good and perfect and wise God is. Think about how good and perfect and wise God is. And then think about how much it is that God loves us and how God suffered so that he could enjoy us and have a relationship with us. But you know what? That's not enough. It's a little bit like Ron was saying, God, I know these truths, but I need you to do something in me. I need you to work in me. So then we need to ask God, God, would you make your love and your wisdom real? Would you make it real to me so that it's not just some thought that I can stick on a shelf? This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is God transforming us and clearing our eyes so that we can see. And then we ask God to change us. And he does. He does work in us so that we can do that. So in the first part of the prayer, we're focusing on God. In the second part of the prayer, we're asking God to do good to us and to others. And again, you'll notice that it's us and our, not just me and my. So we're asking God to work not only for us, but for others as well. And so the request, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, as you look at Scripture, what we see is that everything we have is a gift from God. Our bodies, our abilities, all our stuff. And what we see is that most of the time, God gives us much more than just the bare necessities that we need. And so we ask God, God, would you provide, and would you provide for all of our needs, but not just mine, and not just my family, but for other people as well, which is why we, as a church family, could pray for Ron and Susie. God, would you continue to do good in their lives? And then the second, forgive us our debts. The debt is referring to our sin, Some translations have trespasses, talking about our rebellion against God. And Bruce's prayer confession highlighted that. It's not just the things that we know, it's both the things that we know to do, we don't, and the things we shouldn't do, we do. All of that is wrapped up in my will be done, I want to live life my way, and our rebelling against God. And so we come to God not begging for Him to forgive us, but we're counting on His promise. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so He's already promised that. But here's another piece for us to remember. Since God is life, whenever we rebel and we turn away from life, we turn to death. And we embrace it. No matter how attractive it looks, we're embracing death. And we're asking God to forgive us, to restore us. And if you noticed, we read verses 14 and 15, and it's Jesus' commentary about forgiving. Because if you remember, there was one occasion where Peter comes to Jesus and basically is very impressed with himself, with the fact that he's decided to forgive somebody else more than once. And Jesus kind of bursts his bubble. And he says, even 7 times, that's not nothing. How about 70 times 7? And Peter can't wrap his mind around it. Why? Because in that day, part of their teaching was you didn't have to keep forgiving people. You could put a limit on it. And here Jesus is saying, there is no limit, because God puts no limit on you. When He forgives you, it's the whole ball of wax. It's everything. And He commands us in other parts of Scripture to forgive others. And so if we say, I won't, we're now disobeying God again. But verse 15 isn't saying that you and I are going to lose our relationship with God. But because we're commanded to forgive, and if we choose not to, our rebellion then is hindering our relationship with God. And then lead us not into temptation. This can actually be read a couple of different ways. And I can tell you right up front what it isn't saying. It isn't saying, God, please don't pull me toward temptation. Please don't. Now, how can I know that and be certain? Because I am. Because as we read the Bible was given by God, and there are no contradictions in it. So when you read a part of Scripture that seems to be contrary to God's character, contrary to some other parts of Scripture, are there other Scriptures, are there other verses that speak plainly to what your question is? And in this case, there are verses that speak very plainly to this whole question of temptation and what happens with me and what's going on. In James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. That's pretty plain. Which means when we ask God, lead us not to temptation, we're not saying, God, please don't pull me anymore. Don't pull me through that briar patch. Don't pull me through those temptations. That's not what it's saying. But James isn't done either. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so here's the request. God, You know how easily I am tempted and how easily I turn away from You. Would You please help me? Would You work in me so that I delight in You more, and turning away from You looks uglier and uglier? That's what's being said here. And then the last request, deliver us from evil, or the evil one. Some translations have it. Contrary to popular belief in our culture, in Western cultures, there is a devil, and that devil wants to destroy you and the people around you. And so this request, God, would You please work? Would You please help? And this request is tied to a promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, that escape doesn't mean he's going to punt, you know. I still remember when I was in the military, guys would do this. I knew exactly what they meant. If you're flying a plane and you had to eject, you pull it, poof, off you go. That's not the kind of escape that God does, where we no longer have to deal, not very often, with the situation. It provides an escape so that we can work through it, where we can honor God, and we can endure all that he's done. And he gives us that promise. Which means that as Christians, you and I can never honestly say, I had no choice, I had to sin, I had to be selfish, or whatever else it is. God provides a way for us. I'm going to close with what you see in the bulletin at the bottom below the scripture. I ran across these thoughts as I was preparing for the sermon. Four thoughts. First, you can't know God without prayer. You can read the Bible, and there are lots of Bible scholars who are not Christians that know the Bible very well, but they do not know God. They don't have a relationship with him. Remember that one of the ways of describing prayer is it's a conversation. As you talk with somebody, you begin to get to know them. And as you talk with God, that's what happens. You begin to know him. Second, you can't really know yourself without prayer to God. One of the scriptures from the Old Testament says, our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? And in the New Testament, it talks about the deceitfulness of sin. We think we're getting one off of somebody, that we're getting some stolen, secret, sweet pleasures. But one of the things that we see in the Bible is that sin is deceitful. And yes, we deceive others, but more often than not, the person we deceive is ourselves. As we think, oh, this won't hurt, I won't hurt anybody else, I'm good. We learn. It's only as we know God and get to know him that we can clearly see our own selves. Third, you can't love other people as well without prayer. Now, you might kind of bristle at that a little bit. Well, I could, you know, there's plenty of people that I've helped and I love for them and care for them, and I didn't pray for them. Notice that it says you cannot love them as well, or put it positively, you love other people better when you pray for them. Because prayer deepens and enhances love, and also when you're praying to God, and you're asking God to do what you and I can't, and it turns out there's a lot of things you and I can't do, especially for other people in their lives. We can't change our lives, we can't change theirs. Somebody who's around the other side of the world, we don't have any way to directly influence them, yet we can ask God to work, and he will. And then finally, you and I can't really get through the troubles and disappointments and tragedies of life well without prayer. Now, lots of times we try to. We try to go through them, but we can't go through them well. Or to put it another way, you and I will only walk through the dark valleys of life without fear, pulling from Psalm 23, when we know God's presence in prayer. Just like Ron was saying, he didn't want any of the troubles in all these last 5 years, the strokes and everything else. Didn't want it, but and it's been hard, but he's seen God's faithfulness, and he's seen God's mercy through this. He's seen God use him to help encourage other people and to give them hope. And he can stand there and say, I know what it's like, and they know that he does, because they can see he's been through that same fire that they're in. And God uses us and these troubles that we have to shape us, to be wiser and kinder, and even, it seems totally backwards, to find more joy. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you've given us this model, this example, and not only given us this example that we can follow, but we see in your own life how you prayed to your Father and how you delighted in talking with him and doing what he directed you to do, how he delighted in helping others and serving. And so, Lord, we pray that you would build in us a prayer life where the real us meets the real you. And we thank you that you will do this, and you'll do this in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the